Well, let me ask you a question. Do you trust God? That's very easy for us off the top of our head to say, well, of course, we trust God. But do you? It's much harder when you're faced with real life, living, to trust the Lord. You know, there's a maxim that I live my life by. I remember years ago when I was young, my pastor said this. It's proved to be true on almost everything. He said, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That saved me from a whole lot of telemarketers and pyramid schemes and last-minute deals that you couldn't pass up. If it sounds too good to be true, probably is. And that holds for about everything in life except one thing, the gospel. Now, the gospel sounds too good to be true. The fact that God would, in His grace, love us, forgive us, save us. It is one of the only exceptions when it sounds too good to be true. It probably is. The gospel is true. But it's hard for us to trust that, to trust God. Years ago, I had a friend. They were planting a church in a community. And they just wanted to get their name out into the community, meet people, let people know who they were. So they decided to go to a coffee shop. And they were going to buy the first 50 people that came in that day their drinks. The only stipulation, when the barista took the order, to tell these people, there's a group that's sitting outside on the table. They bought your drink. They just want to say hello to you. They don't want to sell you anything. They don't even want to really give you anything. They just want to meet you and say hi. Now, my friend said, naturally, there were some people that were really excited about this. They got something free. But the vast majority of people would tell the barista, I don't want it. Now, why would they do that? Because everybody's fearful of what something free is really going to cost, right? I mean, we all say there's nothing free. Somebody has to pay for it. What do you want? What's your angle? So a lot of people were just simply afraid. Sounded too good to be true. They weren't interested in it. They did not want it. That's the way many people are with the gospel. It sounds too easy. You mean that I don't contribute anything to this? It's not based on my good works or good deeds? It just sounds too good to be true. Well, that's exactly what the Galatian people were dealing with. It sounded too good, and they were not trusting God. Now, they said they were trusting God, but they really weren't trusting God. Look at verse 21 of our text. Paul is talking to these Galatians, and notice what their desire is. Tell me, you who desire. Now, that wasn't God's desire. It wasn't the Bible's desire, it was their desire. Personally, you who desire to be under, that is, under the submission of the law. Paul says, do you not listen to what you're saying and what you really think you want? These people were going backward, they were not going forward. Their problem was that they believed simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to save you and to have a relationship with God. There had to be something else. And so they started adding things to the gospel, a Jesus plus. And Paul begins arguing with them that this is really not the idea or the steps that we should be taking when it comes to this glorious truth of the free gospel. We need to believe it. We need to trust God. We need to accept it on God's terms. So two truths Paul is going to bring up to these Galatian people about why there's nothing you should add to the gospel, why even though it seems too good to be true, you should believe it, and why you should trust, ultimately, God. Two things he's going to say. First of all, he's going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to show us that God makes promises. He is a promise-making God. From the very beginning of the Bible, There are things that he has said. Now, the question that confronts all of us is when God has made these promises, when he has said these truths, what do we do with those promises? Do we believe those promises? Well, secondly, Paul's going to confront these people. Not only is God a promise-making God, but do we trust the promises? Do we live obediently, living on those promises that God has made? So those are the two things I want us to unpack. God is a promise-making God. Do we trust those promises? First of all, Paul is going to make an elaborate Old Testament argument going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. He's going to start there because he wants them to see God is a promise-making God. Now, you can see many promises God has made, but one good example is the example of Abram in the Old Testament. He's considered the father of the Jewish people. He comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 12, very early in the story of God's redemption. And immediately, God begins making promises to Abram. Now, his name now is Abram. It will become Abraham later. But I want you to just see the promises that God makes to Abram, because these are fundamental to the argument Paul is making here to the Galatians. He's going to use Abram as an example, as an illustration from the Old Testament to show how God is a promise-making God. Now, notice verse 22 and 23 of our text in the book of Galatians. He goes back and he summarizes in two verses how through the life of Abram, God was a promise maker. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, in those two verses, there's a lot of history that's covered. So it's really important for us to go back and to really understand this story of Abram. Now, it takes place from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 21. But through those chapters, let me just bullet point for you. I want to show you how God made promises to Abraham, just kind of walking you through this history in Genesis. And each time you see these promises that God makes to Abram, I want you to see that God was also building up Abram's faith. Every time God would do something, he would come to Abram, he would challenge Abram, Abram would be presented with this incredible opportunity or crisis or moment. And Abram usually handled these really well. He was faithful. He was obedient. He met the challenge, glorified God. Let me just kind of go through some of these significant events that strengthened Abram's faith. God making promises to Abram. First of all, we're told in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 4, that when God came to Abram, Abram was 75 years old. Now, I won't ask if you're 75 years old in this room, but let me just say that for many people, that's normally the dusk of life. They're quitting, they're ending, they're finished. Could you imagine if God came to you at 75 years of age and then began to want to work with you, grow you, strengthen you, challenge you in a way that you had never been grown, strengthened, or challenged before? Well, here this man is 75, and God comes to him. And when God comes to him, he doesn't just come and show up and say, "Hello." He comes and says, "I want you to do something specific." Now, first of all, he says in Genesis 12, 2, let me just read this. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." Now, this was significant because Abram's name, oh, what's in a name? He had a horrible name. Did you know that? You know, some people are just given bad names by their parents. When Amanda and I had all four of our children, we sat down, we went through every name in the book, and we were like, nope, Bart is not an option for a name. It rhymes with, right? I mean, you just kind of wonder sometimes about some parents. You're like, did you not go to high school? Right? Did you not have friends? You named your kid that? I mean, what did you think was going to happen? Donald Gray Barnhouse, old pastor, preacher, he talked about a man that he knew whose name was Wrench. His family named him Wrench. And so people would naturally say, hey, Monkey Wrench, every time they saw him. Like he had never heard that before, right? I mean, I get this in a positive way. I kind of like it. Every time people say Livingston, oh, Dr. Livingston, I presume. Like I've never heard that before. In fact, that encouraged me to go get a doctorate degree so I could look right back at them and say, you have presumed correctly. You know, you have these names, and sometimes the names are awful names, and it causes people for the rest of your life to kind of joke and prod at you. I mean, you all understand that. You've known people with these names. Abram was one of those names. Do you know what the name meant? Father of many. Do you know how many children he had? None. So, the scripture tells us he owned wells that were right on the main thoroughfare, and these travelers coming from Arabia would stop at his well and water themselves. He would sell food to them, and as was the custom in the East, when someone did you well, even if you were buying from them, you would go at the end of the day, you would sit in their tent, you would ask them questions, personal questions. It wasn't offensive, just a way of life. You'd get to know them. Now, you could just imagine while these travelers are sitting talking to this man named Abram, they say, what's your name? Abram, father of many. Oh, that's wonderful. How many children do you have? None. Oh, okay. That's horrible, right? That would be like somebody naming me Giant. That's just not even there. Well, Abram had to put up with this stigma all of his life, and you could imagine that there were people, you know, growing up that would say, oh, you're going to be the father of many, and then there were people in his adult life. Here he is, 75 years of age with zero children. Oh, the stigma that must have followed him, even from the people that were in his house. Back then, the walls were thin. They were tents. And how they must have snickered and laughed. He is the father of none, though he thinks he is the father of many. God calls this man who has no children and the worst name and says, I'm going to make you father of many. Listen again to the promise in Genesis 12:4. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bring people from you. This was the promise. God was going to do a play on words, and that promise was meant to strengthen Abram's faith. But that's not the only thing God came and told Abram to do. You continue reading in Genesis 12, and God comes to Abram and says, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your father. I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave all the things that you're familiar with. Abram grew up in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. It's today in modern Iraq. It's right where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers come together. And he was there near the Persian Gulf is where he lived, where he grew up, where until 75 years of age, he was a citizen, a settler. And God says, I want you to go. God takes him on over 1,200 miles of journey. 1,200 miles. Now, if you looked at it in your Bible maps, you'd think, well, you know, if he just went straight, he could have saved probably a month. But you don't go straight through the desert. He went up the Euphrates River. Then he went down the Mediterranean Sea until he got to that place, which is modern-day Israel. And God said, I want you at 75 years of age to leave your home, what you are familiar with, journey roughly a little over 1,200 miles, and trust me. Wow. God didn't even tell him exactly where he was going. He wouldn't have known it anyway. They didn't have Google Maps. And so God just simply says, just trust me, I'll take you. So he loads up his livestock. He loads up his family. He goes on a long journey that took months, wearing on their body, all to this new place. Now, to just kind of give you a good example of how long that journey was. Just a few weeks ago here at our church, we had an intern that we had raised up, sending him to his final leg of the internship at a sister church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Just about four blocks from our U.S. Capitol sits this Baptist church. So this brother of ours, he loaded up his four children, his family. I Googled this. He drove 1,352 miles. If you went from 2402 North John Reddit to 5A Street right on Capitol Hill where he ended. Now imagine that. It took him two full days of driving, four children, a lot of Chick-fil-A, and grace that came from your prayers and your love and your support. Now, this is about the distance Abraham had to walk, camel, donkey, whatever they did, to get from one place to the next, about the distance from here to Washington, D.C. At 75 years of age, God calls him. But when he gets to his place, we're told in Genesis 12, again, another strengthening moment for Abram. He arrives and there is a famine in the land. Could you imagine? I'm not talking about it didn't rain during the month of July in East Texas kind of famine. I'm talking about the crops have been gone. There is no food. There is no support. The economy has failed. This is an intense famine. He travels all of this journey, all of this way. When he gets to the place where God has led him, there is a famine. And he might have been tempted to say, God, why did you lead me here? God, what are you doing that I trusted you, trusted your promise, get to this place, and now there's nothing? They're struggling, they're suffering, there's hardship. I'm away from my family. I'm away from what I've grown up to know. I'm away from comfort. What are you doing? But we never see him question. We just see Abram continuing to believe the promise of God. God made promises. Abram's faith was always strengthened. But it didn't end there. Let me just keep bullet pointing. When he does get to the promised land, his nephew Lot is with him. Lot's cattle becomes too big. Abram's becomes too big. They decide they can't share the land together. So they make a deal. You go one way, I'll go the other. That happens, and Lot chooses to go toward a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. There are four kings in that region. Two are the kings of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. There are two other kings, two other regions that are less known. These four kings begin to have territorial battle. They want each other's possessions, each other's land. And so what happens is Lot, Abraham's nephew, gets caught up in these territorial battles between these four kings. Lot is taken captive by one of the kings. Now here Abram has traveled all this way, left his home, entered into a famine, and now his nephew, whom he separated from due to business issues, has been taken captive. And now Abram has to go and muster an army to get his nephew back. And the scripture tells us in Genesis 14:14, that Abram took those under his charge in his household, gathered up 318 men, and they went to war against this king, defeated the king, and rescued his nephew Lot. I mean, each time what God is doing is just preparing Abram to have more faith in the God who makes promises. Don't forget that. So now, it's been 10 years. Abram has been living in this new land for a decade. He's not getting any younger. 85 years of age. It's not getting any easier. Everything just hasn't worked out perfectly like we all would hope and dream and wish and want. And so you could imagine Abram is getting to this point where he is getting down. He is becoming fearful. God made a promise a decade ago. I'm going to give you nations. I'm going to take you, the father of none, and make you the father of many. And so you know that Abram is getting to this point where he's doubting the promises of God. I mean, I know that God said he would do these things, but it just does not seem to be happening. I'm getting older. So we read in Genesis 15. We read this moment where God comes to him again, just to reassure him, just to comfort him, just to let him know, I've not forgotten you. Listen to Genesis 15 too. Fear not, Abram. Don't you love that? Fear not. What was he fearful of? You've forgotten me. I mean, we know that because that's what the whole text is about. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your reward will be very great. You see, I have you. I'm covering you. And your reward will be great. I've not forgotten you. Oh, but God, it's impossible. I'm older now, not younger. Abram said, listen to what Abram says. Oh, Lord, God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I mean, I don't even have a real child. And God, you said 10 years ago that this was all going to happen, and the closest person that I can will everything I have to is a man from Damascus. He's not related to me by blood. He's not a relative. He's just a worker in my home. God, what are you doing? And yet God comes in Genesis 15 and says, Abram, I've not forgotten you. Your reward is great. I am your shield. I will protect you. Eliezer will not be your heir. I'm still going to fulfill my promise. So God had made these promises to Abram. And I've just bullet pointed, walked you through them. He called him by his name, promised him an inheritance, brought him to a famine, brought him to a war with his nephew, took him to this new place. And yet you can imagine 10 years of all of that, Abram has doubts, but God comes back and reassures. Now, Abram and Sarai were now faced with this question. Did they trust God? I mean, they had heard God like you have. They had heard the promises of God like you have heard the promises of God. But did they trust God? What would they do with these promises? And that's really the question for us, isn't it? What will we do with these promises? Do we trust him? And will we take the promises and hold on to them even when it seems illogical, inconsistent, and humanly impossible? 10 years of waiting. Well, the truth is, Paul is using, let's go back to him and to Galatia, this story because the Galatian people just were not trusting God. Even though they knew the promises, it was too good to be true. It was inconceivable. You cannot just tell me that all I need for salvation is my faith. Surely there's got to be something that I do, something that I add. It's got to be my religion added to that, my faithfulness added to that, my giving added to that, my keeping of the law added to that. It was just too good to be true. The Galatian people did not believe it. And God goes back through Paul to Abram and says, this is exactly the same struggle of faith he had. He heard the promises of God. He had to live on those promises despite what it felt like, what it looked like, what he imagined it to be. That's where we find ourselves as well. It's always an issue of, do we believe what God has said is enough? That is the case for our salvation. It is also the case for every other area of the believer's life. You know, several years ago, I remember taking a mission trip, and the missionaries were telling me that they had gone to a particular village, told the villagers, we will be back in a week. We are going to bring with us a medical team that will help you. We're going to bring food. We're going to bring some life skills teaching that will help your men get some skills for a career. We're going to bring you the gospel. All we ask is that you come back to this location 1 week from now, and we'll be here. Well, the missionaries returned a week later with their teams, with their resources, and guess what? No one showed up. No one in this community showed up to get the free help and the free ministry and the good blessings. And the missionary said this to these people in this culture. They could not believe that we were serious when we told them we were coming to bless them in this way. They thought we were lying or teasing, or surely that we were inflating this and that no one would really do these things and bring this good blessing without some angle, without some approach, without some cost. So no one came. Friends, that's the way many people are with the gospel, believe it or not. It just sounds too good to be true. They hear what God says, but they can't let go of their sin. They can't let go of their past. They can't believe the good news of the gospel, that we are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and that it is His grace alone that saves us. Friends, it's not even our prayer that saves us. You know, some pastors, they preach this prayer that you're supposed to pray. And of course, there's nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with confessing. But some pastors reduce the salvation prayer almost to like an incantation. You know, so if you'll just say it like this, Mekalekahai, Mekahineho, you will be saved. And people believe that their prayer has somehow saved them. Friends, not even your prayer saves you. Do you realize the only thing that saves you is your faith? Faith in Christ alone. Nothing to the cross I bring. Only to Christ we cling. I mean, that's all that we can do, is come to Him with open arms, bringing absolutely nothing and trusting by faith. You know that the Bible says in places like Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, it doesn't even really say the word prayer. It says that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we'll believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. It's simple faith. It's simple confession. It's simple surrender. And to some people, it's too simple. Surely I've got to walk an aisle or say an incantation prayer or do something to that. But no, friend, you must believe the promises of God. And God has made these promises. And that's the way we can be. We think that what He said is good on paper, but to trust Him would mean that we have to make changes. To trust Him would mean that we would have to step out in areas of our life. It would mean that we would have to obey in places that would cost us, and we are just not willing to believe that. It's always a matter of faith. It's a lack of faith so often. But we have to believe if we're going to believe the promises of God. So the first thing that I've wanted you to see today, God is a promise-making God. He made the promises to Abraham. He continued to bring those promises to Abraham. He brings it to us. But now notice the second truth. Do we trust God's promises? So we know that he makes promises. We know that he did that in Abram's life and our life. Do we trust those promises? Well, let me tell you that initially, Abram did not trust the promises of God. And it's a sad story. Genesis chapter 16, verse 2 is crucial to our point. So, Abram is now in his late 80s. God has just visited him. Genesis chapter 15, maybe not even a year before. Sarai, his wife, now way past childbearing years, comes to her husband and says, "You know, I know God made this promise, but maybe we need to help him out. I mean, you're getting older. You're now 86. I'm right behind you. I mean, do you really think that God is going to bring a son through us? Hey, listen, I have a handmaiden whose name is Hagar. Now, let me just say to you, in that culture of that day, it was legally permissible and acceptable if a woman could not bear children to have her handmaiden be a surrogate carrier for the baby and have the child for her. People do this today who cannot have children physically. They do it in a myriad of ways. Same concept. There would have been nothing wrong with it legally except God said, Abram, through you and your wife Sarai, I am going to bring a child. But now Sarai and Abram are doubting. And she says, how do we know that it's not God's will that you and I don't get Hagar in on this and let her be the surrogate? I mean, maybe that's how God's going to do it. You ever said those things? You say, you know, we need to help him out. Help old God out. Maybe this is what he wants us to do. God helps those who help themselves. Now, let me just say as a side note, ladies, and I want to say this truthfully, seriously, there's a good example right here in Scripture in Genesis 16 when Abram's wife began talking to him and reasoning with him and counseling him, he listened to her. Now, ladies, I'm going to give you a little secret. Normally, you're smarter than your husbands, all right? It's just the way God made it. And they listen to you. They listen to you. I listen to my wife. Now, you know, in the old days, they'd say, oh, well, no, the man runs the roost, and he doesn't listen to the wife. Baloney, that's never existed. When a lady speaks to her husband, even if he's the most arrogant man in the world, he listens. Now, my only counsel, and this is a side note, it's totally free. Ladies, please understand, when you talk to your husband, especially about spiritual things, he will listen to you. He will take what you have to say. So please be careful what you say to him. Please encourage him in the right and biblical way. And I'm so thankful my wife always does that for me. But I'm going to tell you, there's two instances in human history where a man listened to his wife and she gave him very bad counsel. One is right here in Genesis 16, where Sarai says, you know what we need to do? We need to just help God out. The other was a man named Muhammad who felt like he had had a vision from God, from an angel, and his wife said, you did, so go ahead and write it down, and it became the Quran. Be very careful what you say and the counsel that you give because your husbands are listening. Now, what happens here is Abram and Sarai do not trust God. Sarai says in 16:2, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that I may obtain children by her. Now, what she should have said was God will make good on his promise. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I know he will. That's what she should have said. But that's not what she said. Instead, she said, he's not moving fast enough to our timing, to our want, to our desire. Let's make this happen. And friends, the consequences of that birth was a child named Ishmael was born. He is the father of the Arab people. And isn't it interesting? To this day, the Arabs and the Jews continue to battle with one another. They are from the same father, Abraham. One from Sarai, one from Hagar. And may I just say one note about those who are Arab? The Lord loved Ishmael. The angel of the Lord came to Hagar in the book of Genesis when she was destitute and poor and needy and had been thrown out by Sarai, and comes to her and makes provision for her and promises her that your child will also be a great and mighty nation. And from your child Ishmael, nations will come. It's interesting because Abram meant father of many. The Ham at the end, Abraham, means father of many nations. That word nation is on the end. Abraham is indeed the father of many nations. He's the father of the Arab nations, the father of the Jewish nation, the father practically of the entire Middle East. So from him came nations. But the consequences of this, of two people taking God's will into their own hands and not waiting, not trusting, living in the flesh, there were incredible consequences that we still bear today. The great women, men and women of faith throughout the history of the church have been people who were not like Abraham and Sarai right here. Instead, they were people that unashamedly trusted the promises of God. And I want to be honest with you. I'm not much like those people. I want to be like those people, but I'm not much like those people. People who, no matter the consequence, no matter the result, no matter their surroundings, were unwavering to have faith in God no matter what it cost them. And I would imagine if you're honest, you're not much like them either. But we should be. You know, the greatest people in the Bible and the greatest people in church history were those people who were unwavering, unmoving, steady faith in the promises of God. I think about one man in particular that I'm so touched by. He started an orphanage in England in the 1800s. His name was George Mueller. I have his autobiography on Kindle. It's a great read. He talks about how God just blessed his orphanage. One of the things, though, that Mueller determined to do from the very beginning was never ask anyone for money. Now, not that there's wrong in asking people for money. I mean, in the Bible, we're told to tithe, and it's in the Bible, so we have to preach on it. There's nothing wrong with that, but Mueller decided for me and where I am, I don't ever want to ask anyone for money for this orphanage. He also determined that he would never have a savings account. One time, someone came to him and gave him 200 pounds and said, why don't you take this and put it towards the orphanage so that if there's ever need, you will have some money. He refused it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a savings account. Some people hear these kind of things and they just go all over the place with it. But what I am saying is you weigh that, okay? Mueller was a man unlike me, where he would say, I'm not going to ever ask and I'm not going to ever save. I'm going to trust the Lord. Now, why did he do this? This is important. The motivation of his heart was that he wanted to show, to prove to the people around him that God could be trusted. Now, listen to what he says. He said, I constantly had cases of men brought before me who simply did not have faith that God could provide for them. I might visit a brother who worked 14 or even 16 hours a day at his trade, the necessary result of which was that not only did his body suffer, but his soul was lean and he had no enjoyment in God. Mueller says, I would point out to him that he ought to work less in order that his body health might not suffer, and he would gather strength for his inner man by reading the Word of God, meditating on it, praying. But, he said, when I would say this to these men in the community, the reply that I often would get was something like this. But if I work less, I don't earn enough for the support of my family. Even now, while I work so much, I scarcely have enough. He said, there was no trust in God. There was no belief in the truth of the word that said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added unto you. And so, he said, I determined not to ever ask for money, not to ever save for the orphanage, as visible proof that our God and Father is the same faithful God that he ever was in the scripture, to prove himself as the living God in our day as well as formerly. Isn't that incredible when you hear that? This was a man who so believed in the promises of God, but not Abraham and Sarai. Not them. They could not believe it. They didn't trust. Do we trust? This is where Paul brings us at the close of this chapter here. He brings us to this question. Do we trust the promises of God? Notice verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. He's not saying that the story in Genesis is allegory. He's saying that this is an illustration. We're to take that story of Abraham's faith or lack of, and we're to apply that illustratively to what Paul is trying to tell these Galatian people about their salvation. He said, these two women, now that you understand the story, these two women are like two different covenants. They're two different ways to heaven. There's the one way where people try to go on their own strength, their own ingenuity, their own flesh. That's Abraham and Hagar. And then there's the other way where people believe the promise of God. They wait for God. They lean on God. They have faith in God. And they believe that when they get to the end of their life and they stand before God, the promise will be a reality. They're waiting. They have faith. They're Abraham and Sarai. So he says these two women are like two ways to heaven, two agreements on how salvation works. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law. Now, the law was good. It was meant to guide the Israelites, to give them justice as a nation, to show them who God is, his holiness, his purity. But it was also meant to show them that they could not, in their own strength, earn their way to heaven. It was given at Sinai, and it was enacted, lived out in Jerusalem. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, where to this day people are trying to live out their salvation, earn their salvation. What Paul is saying here is that there's always two ways. Two ways, and only one way is right. There's the broad way that leads to death and destruction. It's the way of Hagar, it's the way of Sarai, it's the way of Abraham when they took matters into their own hand and they did not trust God. They tried to work it out on their own. That way, if that is you and if that's the way you're living, trying to be a good person, trying to be a faithful person, trying to get your life together, my friend, you are not a child of the promise. You are a child of the flesh. That will never bring you to God. That's the wide way that leads to destruction. But there's the narrow way that leads to life. And it is the way that says, I have nothing, but my hope is in the promise of God through Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. You see, we're not under bondage. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. The Jerusalem above. Those of us who are children of promise, our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here. We're in the Jerusalem that is above, and she is our mother. Isn't it interesting? It's not so much who your father is. These false teachers in Galatia, no doubt, were saying Abraham is our father. Well, Abraham was Ishmael's father also. Abraham had two sons. Just because Abraham is your father does not mean that you are going to heaven. You must be of the right mother, the one who had the child of promise. So then Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." What ended up happening, my friend, is that God came back to Abram and Sarai when Abram was 99 years old and said, "This time next year, your wife will have a child." When Abram was 100 years of age, God sent forth the promise. When Sarai heard this, she laughed. I would have cried, right? She probably was laughing because she was delirious and hysterical. You would be too. How many of you that are 90 years of age want to have a child next year? Now, you know, you might say, well why? Why did God make them wait to be 100 and 90? And why not when they were 75? Didn't God just come and say, "Let's go ahead and do this child thing and get it over with"? Well, that's the whole point. There's no way that this is possible medically, scientifically. If you're in the medical community and you're saying, "Well, she would have had her menopause years before," of course she would have. That's the point. The point is, this is impossible. And it is only something God could do. It was a promise, a supernatural promise that only God could deliver on. It was laughable. It was ridiculous. But what they learned is there's always two ways you can go. You can choose to disbelieve and distrust God and go the way of the flesh and suffer the consequences, or you can trust the Lord, believe Him, hold on to His promises, and He will deliver. Friends, right now, if you're a Christian, you're just like Abram and Sarai when they were in their 70s and 80s. You're waiting. Listen, you've been saved, so to speak, but the last day hasn't come yet. And maybe you're tempted in your mind to think, "Well, what if it doesn't work? What if I stand before Him and I'm not in? I'm out." Listen, those of us that are trusting in Christ, we're waiting. And one day, it's going to come. The promise is going to be fulfilled. He's going to return. He's going to cover us in Christ. He's going to glorify our sinful bodies. So what we do now is we wait in hope and we trust and we don't go back. This was the problem with the Galatian people. They were going back. Paul said, "What? You've been set free and now you want to go back? You want to go back to be the son of a slave woman who can't save herself? Instead, come to the child of the promise." Let me say this. God waited until they were 100. Just like He waited with Lazarus. Mary and Martha said, "God, if you had been here just a few days earlier, a few hours earlier, you could have saved him. But isn't it great when he's 4 days late, he's still on time?" Friends, isn't it great when you're 100 years old, if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You just simply have to trust. Every believer is like Isaac, supernaturally conceived and miraculously born again. Let me say that again. Every believer is a child of the promise. And that's what Paul says right here. In verse 28, "You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Every believer, supernaturally conceived, miraculously born through the promise that God has made, and we believe Do you trust God? Do you trust God? I guess not. Do you trust God? Amen? Amen. I hope you do. I pray you do. Your life depends on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is deep, wonderful, glorious, powerful. We rejoice in that word that promises salvation and life to all who will believe, all who will trust, all who will cling. We pray that we would not trust in any of our efforts or works or fruits to save us, but instead in Christ alone. So we thank you for this word. We thank you for this truth. In Christ's name we pray.